I'm going to mention an event that I know at least some of you paid attention to this week. I know that because a few of you mentioned it to me, really a history-making event. Mankind, for the first time ever, landed a probe on a comet. Now, those of you that know me, you know I have a physics background, so I'm a nerd at heart. I like these kind of things. It amazes me. This mission was called the Rosetta Mission. That took 10-plus years for this to happen. The feat of taking this, what was really just a washing machine-sized probe, landing on a comet that's about 2.5 miles wide, 317 million miles from Earth. That's some targeting. I read that because this comet is so small, the gravity on the comet would make that washing machine-sized probe about the weight of a piece of paper. And they were trying to land this thing on a comet that at times in its orbit around the sun was moving up to 84,000 miles an hour. Quite a feat when you think about it. This little probe was launched in May of 2004. And it spent the first 7 years looping its way around the solar system, coming past Earth 3 times so that the gravity of Earth could swing it a little bit faster so it could get up to speed to match this comet. One time even looped by Mars and used Mars gravity to... And then, after 7 years, it got flung out on a path that brought it this month, this week, to meet up with this little comet that's flying around our solar system. Now, I described this event in vastly oversimplified manners because none of us, frankly, I think, can understand it to the fullness of what it took to accomplish this. But I want us to think about how much united effort it took for mankind to achieve this accomplishment. Think about the mathematical calculations, or maybe you don't want to if you don't like math. You don't want to think about that. But the calculations required to handle all these gravities that were involved and the speed and the trajectories is amazing. The engineering designs to make this thing hold together, to land on this comet. The project management to hold this thing together from all the people involved over these 10-plus years. This is an accomplishment, all because mankind had a desire to understand a little portion of our universe a little bit better. The question I want to plant in your mind this morning is, as we get ready to look at our passage, if it was worth it for people to unite to accomplish such a difficult mission, and frankly, I think it was, you know, I have no problem with that, but if it was important for people to unite to accomplish that mission, how much more worthwhile is it for us to unite to accomplish a challenging mission that's been given directly by the Creator of the universe that is being investigated? This morning we're turning to the book of Joshua for the second sermon in our series. As we're going to be working our way through this book, we began the series last week looking at the very beginning, the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And in that section, we saw God take Joshua and place him into leadership position over the nation of Israel. Moses had just died, and someone else now was coming into the position of leadership. That man was Joshua. And as he took on that position, we saw God encourage Joshua to have courageous faith in the mission that was before him. He would need courageous faith to lead this nation. The nation was camped right across the Jordan River. We just sang on Jordan's stormy banks, kind of taking the imagery of this nation at this point in time where they're camped right across the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go across the Jordan River and enter the promised land. The instruction that God had given was that now is the time to cross. Enter the land, take possession of it. More than 400 years earlier, God had promised Abraham this land, and now it was this generation that was going to see that problem or that promise fulfilled. In the passage that Pastor Ben read, I want us to think about what's going on here. This is the last time that we're going to actually spend 2 weeks covering a single chapter. As the action picks up in this book, we'll be covering greater and greater chunks. But we're going to look at what is going on here. Joshua is the new leader of this nation. The nation is about to take on a huge mission. Capture and settle the promised land. In our passage today, we'll see that it's up to Joshua to do what any leader must do at such a time. Unite a nation around a common objective. At the same time, I trust you remember that I told you last week that the hero of this book is not Joshua. The hero of this book is God. God is doing something through the people of Israel. God is displaying himself to the world through the people of Israel. God is the hero. This is biblical history. God has inspired these passages. And that means there's something for us to learn about God in these passages. I think in order to do that today, we need to remember the idea that I closed with last week. As we wrapped up, I reminded us that God has given us a mission as a church. It's laid out. In fact, our mission was given directly to us by our resurrected Savior, the one that we've been singing about this morning. God Almighty in the flesh gave us a specific mission. We're to take his message of salvation to the entire world. We're to take it with our words. We're to take it with our lives as we live out the transforming of the Spirit within us. We're to show the whole world who Jesus Christ is so that through him they can see God, because he revealed God in the flesh. That's a huge mission. Monumental mission. And that should be our common purpose. That should be the purpose around which we unite with a common objective. It should be a purpose that we take as what drives us. And what we need to learn this morning from this passage here, from Joshua and the people of Israel, is if they're getting ready to take on their mission that God gave them, is that it takes intentional effort to function in a united way for the cause of Christ. It takes intentional effort to function in a united way for the cause of Christ. Unity doesn't just happen. It takes intentional effort. Our text this morning naturally breaks itself down into three chunks, three different sections. Each one of those sections teaches us something very specific about unity. It takes an intentional effort to function in a united fashion for the cause of Christ. From the first two verses, verses 10 and 11, we can learn, first of all, that unity requires careful preparation. Unity requires careful preparation. It appears in verse 10 that Joshua took charge with confidence. God had told him, Joshua, you're now in charge. Be strong and courageous. Joshua immediately turns around and starts issuing commands to the officers of the people. These officers are individuals that were put in position by Moses to help organize and manage this large nation. Those of you that were in Jerry's class this morning, we went through the section where Moses put these people in place to begin putting a structure in place for the nation. Now Joshua turns to these officials and he tells them, prepare the people to move out again. Now, those commands have been issued over and over and over in the 40 years that they've wandered around the wilderness. Most likely at this point, the nation here has been camped for at least 30 days, mourning for Moses. That's mentioned at the end of Deuteronomy, that they spent 30 days mourning. So they've been encamped at least for that amount of time, if not longer. But now it's time to break camp again. That in and of itself is not a simple task. You've got hundreds of thousands of people, and all the livestock that goes with the people all have to pack their stuff up and get ready to move. It's not a simple thing to do. But we also need to recognize this is no ordinary camp break. This time, when the nation breaks camp, they are going to cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. The nation is going to begin converting ownership by promise to ownership by possession. Joshua told the people, prepare yourselves for this endeavor. He says, gather whatever you need. Take the provisions that you need for this march. We're going to begin in 3 days. And frankly, from a Hebrew reckoning, 3 days just means the day after tomorrow. That's the way they counted. So you've got tomorrow to get ready, and then we're moving. We're going. Get ready. The people would have to be prepared. In this mode of operation, every person is responsible for his own supplies. Each family has to take care of their own arrangements. Each group, each family unit has to function. And yet the commands are issued here so that when it all comes together, when you've got these hundreds of thousands of families all gathering together, they all come together in a united fashion for a purpose. Focused on a single mission to go across that Jordan River into the land that God has promised them. Folks, we need to learn from this example. Unity doesn't happen automatically. It takes careful preparation. Each one of us needs to understand the mission that God has given our church. The gospel mission. Each of us must understand it. We need to have clarity on the mission so that we'll know what provisions do we need ourselves to accomplish that mission. Frankly, clarifying the mission has been our focus in Sunday evening for the last going on 6 months now. Since July, whatever amount of time, maybe I did the math wrong. But since July, we've been clarifying what is the gospel mission that God has given us. What is the gospel that we have to communicate? But we all need to take personal responsibility in the preparation department for our part in this unified mission. We need to be responsible for ourselves. That means we have to avail ourselves of learning about the mission. But we also need to prepare ourselves for the mission. We need to listen up when, I would say, our officer equivalents, those that God has placed into our lives to help direct our spiritual growth, when our officer equivalents pass along the instructions from our commander. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Paul tells us that God gives the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. That means we all need to listen up when the officers, so to speak, come through and they announce God's truth. Here's what God would have us to do. But then we all need to act on what we hear as well. We need to take the words and we need to apply them to our lives. Joshua said, gather up the stuff you need to go. He didn't go through and tell each person that meant you take these blankets and gather up these sheep. And they had to know how to interpret that. Well, we need to do the same things. How do we apply God's truth to our lives? We need to do things like live increasingly holy and pure lives Monday through Saturday so that our lives adorn the gospel that we're trying to proclaim. We have to take the responsibility for encouraging our fellow church members, those that are camped in the tent right next to us down the pew, encouraging them to get involved in the mission. Maybe they missed some of the points. What was that Joshua said? I didn't quite hear it. We need to make sure they understand as well and clarify anything that's missed so that we can all work together to provision ourselves in careful preparation so that we together can accomplish the mission God's given us. That's the only way that we'll be united in the mission is carefully preparing. It takes intentional effort to focus in a united way for the cause of Christ. The first thing that we need to recognize is that unity requires careful preparation. We have to do our part. We have to prepare for our involvement in our gospel mission. No one else can do it for us. Secondly, as we move into the next section, verses 12 through 15, we see that unity requires personal sacrifice. Unity requires personal sacrifice. Joshua's second order of business, just after he issues commands, get ready to move out, he has second order of business. And that order of business is to remind the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that you are committed to helping. You are committed to fighting with your brothers when the nation crosses over the river. Why was it necessary for him to do this? Why does he have to remind this group? Well, essentially, Israel is camped right in the middle of their possession at this point. This group of tribes were given permission to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Their land was on that side. Back in Numbers 32, we learned that these tribes had a very large number of flocks. They needed a lot of land for their holdings, and they'd requested Moses that they be allowed to possess the land on the eastern side of the river. Moses has agreed. He agreed to that request, provided these tribes fulfill one condition. They had one obligation. He said, you have to cross the Jordan with the rest of the nation and fight alongside your brothers. Fight with the other 9.5 tribes until the land entirely has been conquered. The entire nation has to work together to take the land that the Lord's promised. These 2.5 tribes had agreed to that condition. And that promise is still in effect. Even though the nation has changed, the generation is that first rebelled has died, and new generations come, Moses has died, the land is before them, and this promise commitment is still in effect. Moses, even before he died in Deuteronomy 3, reminded these 2.5 tribes of their promise. So now when the time has finally come, Joshua once again reminds them that even though he's a different leader, their commitment still stands. Their valiant warriors need to cross over before the rest of the tribe, and they need to fight until the Lord gives the entire nation rest. The nation is a united whole. No part could have rest until all of Israel had achieved it together. Now, there are a couple things I want to observe that I believe will drive home the personal sacrifice that these tribes are making for the sake of unity in the mission. First of all, think about what they're leaving behind. They're going to be leaving everything that they hold most dear in life. In verse 14, we see that they're leaving their wives, their children, their possessions. They're leaving everything behind on the eastern side of the Jordan while they cross over. It's going to take a few years for this campaign in the other side of the river. Their wives, for these years, aren't going to remember or aren't going to know if their husbands are ever coming home. Their children are going to be growing up without them. These men are being called to great personal sacrifice for the united purpose of the whole nation. In this case, possessing the land. Secondly, we should most likely recognize that not all the men of these eastern tribes are included here. Numbers 26 counts as many as 110,000 fighting men from these three tribes. Yet when we get to Joshua 4:3, in just a short time, we're told that only 40,000 men from these tribes enter Canaan with the rest of the nation. There's a bit of a discrepancy there. Well, what that indicates is that these are the best of the best from these tribes. Verse 14 calls them the valiant warriors. If not just all the fighting men, these are the valiant warriors, those who could fight best. There were still some fighting men left on the eastern side. After all, you've got the wives, the children, and the livestock there. And on that side of the river, there's still, if you go further east, there's nomadic tribes and enemies that could come in. So some fighting men were left to protect, but the best fighters were being taken. The mightiest were being asked to make the sacrifice to cross over and fight with the rest of the nation. In fact, if you look at, they are to be the point of the military spear. They are to go first. They are to lead the nation. Which makes great military sense. This group of men would not be encumbered by families and livestock and personal possessions. All they have is their fighting instruments. Their sole focus is military strength. As one commentator called them, they are the shock and awe troops that went first. If an attack came, they could immediately fight. They didn't have to make sure that the wives and children were protected. They could just immediately go into battle. They could give chase and not have to make sure that all the possessions are hunkered down someplace where they can be protected. Their job is to fight. And that's their sole job. Well, when we think about the combination of these observations, that indicates to me that not everyone will be required to make the exact same sacrifices in our gospel mission. But we all need to be willing to make sacrifices. Unity for our mission requires sacrifice. We may have to sacrifice our own personal desires to support a united effort in outreach. We may have to sacrifice our own rights even to support the efforts of others. giving of our time and our resources and our commitment to our Lord, we will be called on to make sacrifices. But they may not all be equal. God will call some of us to make greater sacrifices than others. He may call some of us to play more strategic roles, more active roles, to be at the front end of some events than he calls for others. What is necessary is that we're each committed to play exactly the role God calls us to play. Some of us may have greater financial means than others. We can carry more of the financial load of the ministry. Others have been privileged with more biblical training and can carry more of the teaching load for the ministry. Others may be less encumbered by life's responsibilities at a particular point in time. For example, let me talk to those of you who are retired here this morning. Could it be that God is calling you to be the point of the spear, the shock and awe troops in our gospel mission because you have freedom in time to show Christian love to others? You can sit down for evangelistic Bible studies. You have time that our young mothers could only dream of having. But at the same time, stay-at-home mothers, maybe God is calling you to a specific responsibility. You have the privilege of watching your children solo late into an evening so that your husband can go and disciple someone, so that we have new leadership troop being brought up. God's not going to call each of us to make the exact same sacrifice, but he's going to call us all to sacrifice. Are we looking for the opportunities to make the sacrifice for the gospel mission? Are we resisting anything that smells of sacrifice because we don't like it? We want to be selfish of what we have, our time, our talents, and our resources. Are we offering them freely to God? God would have all of us sacrifice for the cause of Christ. But we should not expect that each of us is going to be called to make the exact same sacrifice. It takes intentional effort to focus in a united way for the cause of Christ. Unity requires personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice from each of us. And then, thirdly, when we move into verses 16 through 18, we can learn that unity requires total commitment. Total commitment. When we read these three verses, we should recognize there is some ambiguity as to who's speaking. It says, they answered. Is the representatives from the 2.5 tribes, or is they the representatives from all 12 tribes? It isn't clear, and frankly, various commentators argue both directions. What is clear, though, is that those who spoke up here is offering, they're offering to Joshua a response of total commitment. They're committing themselves, Joshua, you're our leader. We're going to follow you. Now, to really understand the totality of the commitment, we need to look carefully at what is being said. It's clear in verse 16 that they're agreeing to follow Joshua. All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. They're agreeing, they're going to follow Joshua and obey his commandments. But as we go into verses 17 and 18, their words of promise actually create a little bit below the surface tension when we think about it and when we analyze it carefully. The phrase that we have translated in verse 18 as rebels against your command, anyone who rebels against your command, that phrase is a rather unique phrase. Literally in Hebrew it means rebels against your mouth. And that phrase is used three times in Deuteronomy to refer to the previous generation rebelling against God's command. They pick the exact same phrase that refers to that previous generation and says, if anyone does that now, let them be put to death. That phrase encourages us to wonder, is Joshua going to have the same problem with this generation that Moses had with the previous one? Are they going to repeat the mistakes, or will this be a new time? The previous generation had promised to follow God too, but they failed. In verse 17, the official says, just as we obeyed Moses in all things. Well, had they really obeyed Moses in all things? In Jerry's class, they were going through the wilderness, and Jerry was counting the number of times that the nation murmured against Moses, grumbled. Now, this is a new generation. For sure, This generation is not the generation that refused to enter the promised land 40 years ago. This is a different generation. That generation died off. But the picture that we have of those 40 years when they're wandering around the wilderness following Moses is not one where Moses had a walk in the park. Time and again, he had trouble with the nation. And you know, you've got initially the original generation, and you may have had the new generation start. As time went and the one generation died off and the other one rose up, somewhere along the way, the majority shifted to the second generation. It's not like on a certain day, all the old generation fell over dead. It was in a process. So when did this generation come into the majority? Were some of those murmurings while they were in the majority? I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that as they grew up watching this first generation, they did not have very good examples. They watched people who actively rebelled against Moses' leadership. Yet now for this generation to be successful in the mission that's before them, for them to be the ones who would display God's power before the world by going into this land, overcoming the entrenched opposition, taking the full possession that God had promised, for them to be that generation, they needed to be united behind the leader God had given them. They recognized this truth, and they voiced their commitment. In fact, they commit themselves to putting to death anyone who does not follow Joshua. That's a punishment that's very in keeping with strict discipline that's required in a military situation. You don't have time to take a vote in military situations. At the same time, that is a strong statement of commitment. It's a statement of total commitment. Besides offering their oath of commitment, it appears here, as when we look carefully, that the people also offer Joshua a couple words of encouragement. It never hurts to encourage a new leader. Not only to assure him that we're going to follow you, but to encourage him along the way. And in both verses 17 and 18, the people say this little word only, and then they offer an additional statement. Again, the language is a bit ambiguous, but most likely both times it should be translated as words of encouragement. Essentially, in verse 17, they're saying, only know that the Lord is with you as he was with Moses. And that's why we're going to follow you. The Lord's with you. He was with Moses. He's with you. We're going to follow you for that reason. Verse 18, only know that you are strong and courageous in the Lord. For that reason, we'll follow you. Because we see that you're strong and courageous in the Lord. So what can we learn from these three verses that apply to us? I think we can learn the lesson that unity requires total commitment. Their statements of commitment here were not contingent on Joshua making decisions that they agreed with. At least, not decisions they agreed with all the time, was it? You don't see that contingency. Their statement of commitment was not contingent on Joshua seeking their counsel, or chasing their personal priorities, or meeting their perceived needs. Their statements weren't even contingent on Joshua being a man that they really liked. Their statements were based entirely on Joshua leading them in the mission that God had given them to accomplish as a nation. And they were going to commit themselves to that mission totally, because they were totally committed to God. Now, I'm not, and let me repeat, I'm not calling you to totally commit to my leadership. I don't see that message in this text. I'm not going to ask you to put death to anyone who disagrees with me. In fact, I think the glory of congregational government, which simply means that the ultimate authority for the church rests in the congregation, I think the glory of that model that I'm convinced we find in the New Testament is that it does prevent, largely, absolute autocratic leadership within the local church. It protects us from wrong leaders. So I'm not going to call you to blindly follow me as the leader. I'm going to call you to totally commit to God's mission. Totally commit yourself to the mission God has given our church. I'm going to call you to unite around our mission with a total commitment. We are here to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ. We cannot do that when we bicker over things that have absolutely nothing to do with our mission. We can't do that when we withdraw our support and involvement because we don't quite agree with how the church body has selected to do something. We can't do that when we refuse to resolve conflicts that we have with other believers in the church. We can't do that unless we're totally committed to the mission. And when we do anything less than totally commit ourselves to unity for the mission that God has given us, then we are failing the cause of Christ. And we're disobeying our God. As one commentator stated it, unity among God's people is no idle luxury. It is crucial because ultimately unity is a prerequisite for fidelity. We cannot faithfully and obediently serve God without total commitment to unity. It takes intentional effort to function in a united way for the cause of Christ. I said at the beginning that the mission to land that probe on a comet resulting from a 10-plus year mission is an amazing feat of united effort. Yet I think we would all agree that it is much more worthy for us to unite to accomplish the mission that our Creator has given us than to accomplish a mission to explore a small piece of His creation. What we've seen this morning from Joshua is that even if God's mission is more worthy, it will not happen automatically. It takes intentional effort to function in a united way for the cause of Christ. In the final verses here of chapter 1, we find three things that are required for unity. First of all, unity requires careful preparation. Secondly, unity requires personal sacrifice. Thirdly, unity requires total commitment. Are we preparing for unity? Are we sacrificing for unity? Are we committed to unity? We need unity to fulfill the mission that God has given our church, to joyfully magnify our Savior. It takes intentional effort to function in a united way for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the challenge that we can find in your word. Even as we see this historical event that you recorded through your servants centuries ago, we find truths that we can learn and apply to our lives. Father, I pray that you would increasingly cause us to become a church that is united for the cause of our Savior. Father, help us to be bold in what we take on for the cause of our Savior. May we do it together. Father, we know that your Spirit is the Spirit of unity. And your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You unite us around your truth. Father, do that work in us. Cause us to be the men and women that are useful for your purpose. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.